الله رب العالمين وأفضل الصلوات وأتم التسليم على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد أسعد الله أيامنا وأيامكم وكل عام وأنتم بألف خير. We all know that we're in the holy month of Rajab, and not only does it mean that the month of Ramadan al-Mubarak is just around the corner, but it also signifies many very important events in early Islam. Just a few days ago, we celebrated the birthday anniversary of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam. And now we are towards the end of Rajab, celebrating al-Mab'ath al-Nabawi al-Sharif. The Mab'ath day is important because it's the commencing of the mission of Islam. It's the day in which Islam was officially announced. It's the day in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi became the messenger of Islam. Prior to this, he was well known in the Meccan society as Muhammad ibn Abdullah. However, he did not have the position of being the messenger and the prophet of Islam. Of course, Rajab was also important in the fact that it was something. Can we remove the echo? تَخْرُونَ الْإِكْوَ الصَّدَّ بِالْزَحْلَةِ مَدَى أَقْرَأَ الْعَشِيدَ لَشِيْءٍ صَلَّى عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدٍ اللَّهُمَّ صَلِّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ. And the kids playing with the mobile phones just for 10-20 minutes. Put them away. I'm here to speak to you. So put the mobile phones away. So why are we celebrating this very important day, Rajab, and the end of Rajab, or the 27th of Rajab? It was a well-known fact that for many years, someone in Mecca al-Mukarramah by the name of Muhammad ibn Abdullah, اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد صلى الله عليه وآله, would go up to a very large mountain in the north of Mecca. This mountain was called Jabal al-Nur, the mountain of light. And in this mountain there was a very small cave in the top of the mountain. For these three very important months in the calendar of Islam, Rajab, Sha'ban, and Ramadan, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi would go up there and meditate and ponder, remove himself from the crowded city of Mecca al-Mukarramah so he can be alone in worshipping God. Now, we always hear the repetition of the Prophet going up to Ghar Hira, the cave of Hira, and worshipping God. How was he worshipping God if he was not yet sent as a Prophet of Islam? We all know that he had followed the tradition of his forefather Ibrahim alayhi salam. So he was a muwahid. No, he was a monotheist. He was a believer in God. Not only him, but his father, his grandfather, and all of his lineage all the way back to the previous prophets. So he was sitting there worshipping in the way that he was, trying to realize, trying to find out what is the purpose of him living on this world. Why do we need to be who we are and how we are? Of course, this is a very important question that triggers in the mind of every single human being. Even when you're young, where are you from? What is the purpose of your life here? Where will you be going? This is, of course, this is based on the nature of our religion. Even Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, Imam Ali himself, he has said, may the mercy of Allah be upon someone who knows where they are from, what is the purpose of their life, what is it that they are doing here, and what will happen to them in the next life, what's going to happen to them once they depart this world. So what is the purpose of me living here and doing all of these things? He could not have done this inside the crowded city of Mecca, so he was there in the cave of Hira. Now, this continued on for all of these 3 months. On a regular basis, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi would do this until when he reached the peak of his mission in wanting to remove himself from the materialistic world of Mecca, where it had reached also the lowest it can get. That's why we call pre-Islam Asrul Jahiliyyah, the age, the era before Islam, was the era of pure ignorance and arrogance. It was at this time where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down his most important angel Jibra'il alayhi salam to convey the message of the commencing of the mission of Islam. And that is when Rasulullah became Rasulullah. That is when the Prophet, our Prophet, the Prophet of Islam, became the Prophet that we are, of course, very proudly a part of in believing in him as the Messenger of God. Now, in this very important occasion, we know that there were some verses that came down by Jibra'il, that were given by Jibra'il to Rasulullah. And these are the first verses in the Holy Quran. And they are, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Iqra' bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Now, when we say that this is the first verse in the Holy Quran, how are we able to compare this with the important event that we celebrate in the middle, towards the end of Ramadan al-Mubarak, which is Laylatul Qadr? Inna anzalnahu fi Laylatul Qadr. So here we are saying that the first commencing of the mission of Islam is on this day, towards the end of Rajab. At the same time, we are also saying this is the first time where the first verse came down from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're also saying that in Ramadan, there was the first commencing of the Holy Quran. Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr. Now, what is the difference between these two holy events, the Mab'ath Nabawi Sharif and Laylatul Qadr? Did the Quran come down in two different times? Is there a difference between Inzal and Tanzil? Is there something that we need to further elaborate on? Of course, that's only a question that I'm posing, and it's something very important for all of us to do a little bit of research about. But initially, we know that the first verses in Suratul Alaq are the verses that came down on this event of Al-Mab'ath Al-Nabawi Al-Sharif. Now, what can we understand? What is the initial message that we can learn as practicing Muslims after all of these years? What can we learn from the Mab'ath? Wa alaikum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Of course, besides the fact that this is what we proudly celebrate in the commencing of Islam, which is what I just said, but there are many practical lessons that we can learn. Number one is the importance of ibadah, the importance of worshipping. Even though you might think, you might assume, that worshipping itself doesn't really carry that significance because you might not be that focused in what it is that you're doing. While you are praying, you might not be really concentrating on your salah because your father or your mother have probably told you 500 times, gum salli, gum salli, gum salli, and you're still not getting up and praying. But do you still feel that connection with God? Without doubt, there is a sweet, pleasuring taste in prayer and ibadah and acts of worship itself, purely only by just looking at it as far as how it is able to improve your practical life. Of course, you know very well that if you had your parents or your teacher or someone elder around you, you would never think of doing something bad or doing something wrong in their presence. Why? Because they're watching you. However, if you are all alone, secluded, no one there to watch you, no one there to monitor you, you might think of wanting to do something that would be, of course, against your religion and against your faith. Wa alaykum salam. What ibadah does, what worshipping does, what prayer and fasting and everything else does to you, even though you might not realize it, is that it prevents you from falling into sin. This is exactly what the Holy Quran says, that salah tanha an al-fahsha. Salah makes you repel, it prevents you from committing bad acts, even though you might not consciously know. When we look at what the Holy Prophet was doing during these continuous times when he was going up to this cave and worshipping Allah, he was doing it for a purpose, so he can stay connected with God. He was also going up to stay away from all the noise and the hustle and bustle of the Meccan society, to contemplate, to ponder, to think, to do a little bit of self-evaluation. We know very well that tafakkur and thinking is another form of ibadah itself, just by you thinking about why you are doing the things that you're doing. Sometimes just a little bit of thinking will open up so many keys to realize, so many doors to realize that you have been doing particular things in such a way where now you understand the very reason, the very purpose of all of these things, just through a little bit of contemplation, pondering. Now, what is another aspect of the important significance of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi going up to Ghar Hira, and how can we learn on a practical level? What can we understand? What can we take home as a lesson from this important event? First of all, I said worship. Second of all, is thinking, contemplating, realizing, having, of course, this also includes planning. When you think, you plan. It's important as a Muslim, our brothers and sisters plan for their past, have already made plans for their present, and are making plans for their future. You need to have ambition. You need to have motivation. You need to think, what is it that you can do to achieve better and better in your life to become a more productive Muslim in this world? Now, another thing that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi done, which is very important to our life as Muslims in the West, is he went against the society at the time. I just said a while ago that in Mecca it was, as we call it, Asrul Jahiliyyah. They done the worst of acts. They would do such things as bury their children alive. We all know that story, don't we? They would do such impractical, weird rituals as well, like create an idol with tamur, with dates, and then when they get hungry, they start eating from their gods. Or they would run around the Kaaba naked, even though the Kaaba al-Musharrafa was built for religious purposes, but they turned it into a polytheistic ritual which was far not only from religion but also from common humanity. The Prophet stood against all of this. He went against the wave. He went against society. He did not care what any of the other people that were very strong and influential at the time had to say. You know, at that time there were big leaders in Mecca. You had Abu Sufyan and the Qurayshis and Abu Lahab and all of these other people that were around the Holy Prophet, and they were at the forefront of all of these bad things that were happening in Mecca. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi stood against all of this. And this is of course a very practical lesson for all of us. We know that in the Western society that we live in, there are so many things that are against our religious nature, that are against our moral standards. However, it is our duty to go against it, to make sure that we don't go with the flow, that we don't catch the wave of westernization, that we make sure that we go against the wave. Even if it means that we fall down a few times, even if it means that we lose friends in our journey towards God. But of course, there's a purpose for all of this. So, a lesson that we can learn is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi went against society at the time. And he was successful. It took him a long time, but ultimately, he was successful in what he had done. He accomplished something, and that was to eradicate, to remove all of those bad practices that were happening before the coming of Islam. Another thing that we can learn is loyalty and respect. There were people that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was dealing with, and they had no idea of loyalty or respect. It was very scarce. Nobody even knew someone who was loyal or respectful or trustworthy. And that's exactly why, even though it's easy to say but very difficult to practice, that is exactly why he was known prior to Islam as a Sadiq al-Amin. How can we even think of the fact that it has become a very difficult trait, a very difficult characteristic for us to have in today's world? Having Sidq, being truthful, being trustworthy, being loyal, not only to yourself, not only to those around you, but also to your religion. There is a duty, a responsibility that each and every one of us have, whether we're young, whether we're old, whether we're male, whether we're female. All of us have a duty. We can see that in this very small cave that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was in, it wasn't easy for him to be going up and down. We know, as I just said, that for these 3 consecutive months, Rasulullah would stay up there in Ghar Hira. So who would bring him food and water and all of these things? The story, according to history, it says that a Sayyida Khadija bint Khuwaylid alayha salam, she was the one that would bring him food and all of the other necessities that he needed during his time. Is this not a wonderful example of loyalty and respect of a wife to a husband? Without doubt, if anyone has been to Mecca, then you'll understand how difficult it is to go up and down this very big mountain. And now they've made it easy where they've made a little bit of steps for people to use. So just imagine how difficult it was for the likes of a Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam, or the likes of Imam Ali alayhi salam, to go up and bring him, bring the Holy Prophet what it is that he needed, and all the way back down. So these are, this is of course a sacrifice, a very important sacrifice, which we can also implement in our practical lives as Muslims today. We celebrate these occasions not only because they are a part of history, not only because it's another page in the era of early Islam, but also because there are examples, practical examples, that we can use in our life today. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Of course, when we look at the event of Al-Mab'ath, where the Holy Prophet became the Holy Prophet, we need to look at these things in a very independent way. We need to look at it in such a way where it falls in line with our ideology and our mainstream theology. There are certain things that we can see that have become, unfortunately, a part of Islam, but in reality, it is far from it. There are certain aspects of the story of the Mab'ath that are negative, that are, if we can say, very insulting to the personality of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Like the story that has been used by a lot of Orientalists, a lot of Western scholars, to criticize the shakhsiyya, the personality of Rasulullah, saying that the Prophet was someone who could have had, wal'iyadhu billah, a mental sickness. He could have been schizophrenic. He could have had some kind of problem with his personality. The reason being, any time there is a description of Nuzul al-Wahi, the coming of the revelation, or Jibra'il, we would see some kind of explanation that shows that the Prophet was hesitant about, for example, receiving the message. Like when we hear some people say, he said on the time of when Jibra'il alayhi salam came down, he said, ma ana biqari, or he rejected the offering of Jibra'il, or he came down from the mountain and he said, dathiruni zammiluni, which basically means that he was shivering so much, he wanted Khadija alayhi salam to cover him and also assure him that he is not, wal'ayadhu billah, delirious. Of course, this is far from Islam. How can we ever even say that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi hesitated in receiving the message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And of course, he is ma'soom, he's infallible. He knew very well that Jibra'il was going to come down. He knew very well that this was the commencing of his mission. Was the revelation itself a difficult issue? Yes, it was. There are many relevant stories that speak about how difficult it was for Rasulullah to receive wahi. We even have another verse in the Holy Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبل لرأيته خاشعا متصدعا من خشية الله. So it wasn't easy for the Prophet to receive the wahi, but for him to reject, for him to be hesitant, for him to want someone else, need someone else to assure him that, Ya Rasulullah, yes, you're not seeing a dream, you are really the Prophet. This is, of course, far from our true ideological, theological belief in the status of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Now, of course, he was a Sadiq al-Amin. He was someone who knew all of these things. How could anyone at that time, before or after, even accuse him of lying for it to be the case where Khadija alayhi salam had to intervene and say that these kind of issues were not, of course, in that area. We can't leave the events without also, as I just said, you know, we need to look at this independently beyond what is said in certain books of history. We need to understand that this is a part of the forming of our belief, a forming of our theological foundation. When we look at certain parts of the history of Islam, unfortunately, we can see that some people, like for example Al-Fakhr al-Razi in his famous tafsir, Al-Tafsir al-Kabir, he says that the Islam of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, the Islam of Ali ibn Abi Talib, yani he, even though he was awwalul qawmi islama, he was the first Muslim, he was the first male to become a Muslim, that itself, Al-Fakhr al-Razi says, is of no value. Why? Because he was too young, he was immature at the time. So there is no value for there to be such a strong emphasis in him being the first Muslim. So what? This is what Fakhr al-Razi is saying. Why? Because he is too young. Now, we have many examples in the Quran and outside of the Quran where people were given knowledge or power or authority at a very young age, at an infant age. Like who? Like Nabiullah Isa alayhi salam. Prophet Jesus was still in his cradle where Maryam alayhi salam pointed to him when they said, and then they said, how can we speak to someone who is still in the cradle? And then Isa alayhi salam spoke. He said, Inni Abdullah. And the rest of the story as far as him being an infant and him having authority. So it's okay for there to be other individuals in the history of mankind who had authority at an early age, but it's not okay for Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam to have that position of being the first Muslim, the first male Muslim after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. Of course, there's a problem with that. And that is that if someone had established the validity of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam being the first male Muslim, then this will counter the very strong status that was formed for the first Khalifa, where apparently, out of nowhere, of course, even books of history do not have this as a established fact that he was the first Muslim adult. And a lot can be said about that. Why is it? We can see that in many cases there is a taking away, a removing of the fada'il, of the virtues, of the merits of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, and handing it over to the enemies of Ahlul Bayt. As-Siddiq al-Akbar is Imam Ali alayhi salam. Al-Faruq is Imam Ali alayhi salam. Who took these titles? When was the last time you heard Umm al-Mu'mineen, Umm Salama? Has anyone heard that expression before? Umm al-Mu'mineen, Khadija. Has anyone heard that expression before? No one has. Yani out of all of the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, there's only one who has been uniquely given that title, unfortunately. How about the status of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and comparing that with someone who became called Khal al-Mu'mineen? So what if he was Khal al-Mu'mineen? Just because Salla ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Just because, according to one narration, Ummu Habiba, the daughter of Abu Sufyan, was one of the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So, the al-mal'un Muawiyah became Khal al-Mu'mineen. And he became the only person known with this title. Or he became the only person known to have the title of Katibul Wahi. But there were, even if we were to accept, which we might not, even if we were to accept that he was one of the Kutabul Wahi, what about the others who were not given this important title if they were more eligible to it? How about Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr? What title was Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr given? Was he also called Akhul Mu'mineen or Khal al-Mu'mineen? No, it is never the case. So there we can see obvious discrimination against Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, not only as far as the whole history is concerned, but especially in the events of the Mab'ath itself, which is very important for us to revisit, for us to make some important discoveries in our research work, trying to find out what benefits can we have from the event of the Mab'ath, not only on a practical level, and I gave four practical examples that we can use as Muslims living today in the West, but also on a theological level, where how are we able to interpret the events of the Mab'ath and making it fall in line with our theological belief. Of course, based with history, based with facts, based with a correct, neutral, unbiased understanding of the whole events that surrounded the early age of Islam. And through that, we will be able to understand where we stand as far as the madhab of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam is concerned, how we are able to improve our understanding. And all of this will reflect on our attitude, on our behavior. You know, we know that the mission that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi had was tazkiyah and ta'aleem. In Surah Al-Jum'ah, it says that itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Rasulullah in order to purify the people and also to teach the people. He himself sums up the whole reason for his mission, and he says, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمْ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I was sent in order to complete the perfections of akhlaq. People already had akhlaq before, but Rasulullah came to complete them, to perfect them. So you yourself as a Muslim, as someone who has chosen Islam, not out of birth, but out of understanding, how much of Islam, how much of the Islam have you now able to implement in your lives, which is the reason, the very reason why we adhere to such a very important religion in today's world, in it being the fastest growing, and of course something that we can very much relate to in today's world. There's much, much more can be said about the Mab'ath, but of course my time is overdue, so inshallah we will be able to gain more understanding of the benefits of these important occasions, and also inshallah carry on with the legacy of making Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi proud, especially under the shadow of his great grandson Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman, Ajalallah ta'ala farajuhu al-Sharif. We give our congratulations to him first and foremost, and congratulating everyone else on this important occasion. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.